Let's go to a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this time and opportunity that we could share here in the word to hear this morning. We thank you for everyone here this morning. We just ask for a blessing upon their lives, Father. We just ask for our hearts and minds to be open and attuned to your word, speaker as well as hearer, Father, as the Holy Spirit teaches each and every one, because he's the one that's in charge. And we thank you for that, Father, to help us all grow in the grace and knowledge of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in whose name I pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with this morning, turn to, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. I need my cheaters. Remember the day when you bought that first new car? Ha, wasn't that great? The first thing you did was drive around town in it a little bit, didn't you? Well, that's how you kind of used up that first tank of gas, wasn't it? Were you showing off? Well, maybe just a little. But by day two, you become a little bit paranoid. Did I remember to lock it? What if someone sideswipes me? What if someone's car door bangs into mine after I park it at the mall? Well, in that case, I better park across a couple of spaces, shouldn't I? What if? And you know the scenario, don't you? And before you run through that long list of things that might have happened, you realize you're getting a little crazy over your new car. You acknowledge that this new car thing has gotten way out of hand. Instead of you owning it, it became more like it owns you. And when people ask to see a picture of your family, what do? You take out the picture of your car first, don't you? Then the one with your family. Then you have to admit to yourself that you sort of lost all perspective where that new car is concerned. You take a moral inventory and finally accept that it's time to kind of get a grip. Unfortunately, some people never do get a grip. That's right. Some people never get a grip. Instead of owning the possessions own them. And there's a term for this condition, and it's called idolatry. You know, we're all idol lovers. Left to ourselves, we kind of like drift towards idolatry, and we all want to create gods according to our own liking. It involves anything that we place in a primary position in our lives that's reserved just for God. He tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet from the very beginning of mankind has consistently fashioned little gods for himself and persisted in their worship. So in our scripture here this morning, we have Moses who's up on the mountain at this time. And let's start at verse 18 of chapter 31 first. He said, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know, now Moses was safely now out of range, and it was what the Israelites did. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's commandments to the people, they were holding one big party down below here. Moses had disappeared. They kind of felt abandoned by God. And their patience had just run out, and it was now time to take matters into their own hands. And we see the Israelites here at the base of the mountains. We kind of see ourselves in a way. Because this is a diagnosis, really, of the human heart. So let's kind of like take time a little bit and look into the mirror and see ourselves. If the God that they had come to know wasn't at their beck and call, they're going to make a God who was. So they chose to fashion a God who kind of resembled the one of the deities they remember from their days in Egypt. And when God is silent and appears indifferent to our needs, a climate is created where idolatry just flourishes. And where we turn desperately speaks volumes about where we are in our walk really with God. Whether we draw closer to God or turn away from him depends on how well we know him. the farther we're from him, the more attractive the idols really become. And when we feel that God has failed, an idol stands ready to kind of like just jumps in there and deliver us, doesn't it? False gods attempt as far as possible to counterfeit. Get that? Counterfeit what the true God is able to do. But the thing is, they fail. The Bible warns us that adultery were clear to be the temptation is there for believers in the last days. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:7, he says, do not become idolaters as some of them. And Paul was talking about Israel here. And with Moses conveniently gone now, the Israelites quickly rose up to confront Aaron, who's been left in charge with their demands. And Aaron thought that the people would drop the idea once they understood how much it's going to cost them. So he continues in verse 2. And Aaron said to him, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Much to Aaron's surprise, the people responded. He didn't really expect them to do this. So Aaron just put that gold in the fire and then took his graving tool and fashioned a calf patterned after the Egyptian bull god of strength and fertility. And this, he thought, would be the best representation of the Lord God. What's more, it was a replica of the kind of God the people have really become accustomed to. Now, keep in mind that Aaron probably didn't think of this idol as a substitute really for Jehovah God. But regardless of Aaron's rationalization, he was breaking that first commandment, wasn't he? You shall have no other gods before me. You know, our ideas of God in America have been grossly tainted by our culture. We're all tempted to make God into a being that we want him to be. Adultery is motivated by an unholy ambition. In our day, it's not so much about abandoning God as the arrogant notion that we can reshape him to do whatever we want. We don't want to bend toward God. We want a God who's going to bend toward us. Even a redefinition of God based on our understanding is idolatry. Whether it's the gods of the pagan Egyptians or the gods of present-day America, God cannot tolerate competition. It's not that God is insecure about his position in the world, but it's because he's the only being who's worthy and ultimate allegiance. Our value is derived from him, and he alone is the source of our worth. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord. This is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Many of us aren't tempted to worship evil things, are we? But we're all tempted to put God in second place a lot of times, don't we? Since idolatry is anything that stands between us and God, there can be as many idols as there are consuming interests among us. An idol can be a person. It can even be a place or a dream or any legitimate desire that we insist is ours. Whether it's God's will for us or not, idols need only divert our affection from the true living God. Idolatry is nothing more than putting ourselves really in first place. We fashion a God according to our liking. Identifying our idols is quite easy, really. We need to ask ourselves two questions here this morning. What do we think about in our spare time? Ooh. Second question, and whom do we wish to please? So how does God judge idolatry today? Well, he begins by bringing his own people, that's us as Christians, to the point where we realize the foolishness of converting with idols. He causes our idols to forsake us at a time of need. He gives us despair in the place of fulfillment. Trouble in the place of happiness. If your experience is like mine, fighting the idols of the heart is something like pulling weeds out of the garden. Just when you think you have them all, what happens? They just sprout up again, don't they? And that's why the Christian life is one of continual repentance. What about the unsaved? We didn't let them out. God is also going to make them dissatisfied with their idols as well. He'll give them a hunger for something better, and eventually some will see the need to seek God's forgiveness. And God often brings judgment to the unrepentant by abandoning them to their idols. And the worst judgment is to find yourself satisfied with your idols. And I mean, the person who's content with their idols will never seek the true God. And it's only in eternity will it become clear that his gods have deceived him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:5, he says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." I mean, if we think God's judgment is too harsh, it might be that our conception of adultery is too superficial. The reason we feel God is cruel and unjust is because we don't understand how sinful we really are. And because we're unwilling to come to the vision that he has made for us from his justice to bring us into eternal bliss. And that is the grace of the gospel of Christ and the cross. Idolatry is offensive, really, to God Almighty. Well, not only had the people given up their gold here now to construct this golden calf, but now more here was demanded of them. It says there in verse 6, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Imagine that. You know, our idols are really hungry for power and recognition, aren't they? They'll take anything that they can from us. Either we're going to be owned by the true living God, or else we'll be owned by an idol. Worshiping an idol isn't difficult, really, in the early stages of commitment. For now, the Israelites were able to pay what the idol demanded. Later, when they entered the promised land, and adopted really the pagan practices of the Canaanites, they were required to sacrifice their children to the gods of the land. That's a sad story. But the thing about it is, our initial flirtation with the goddess of sexual immorality might have appeared harmless. But today, that goddess demands a sacrifice of millions of preborn babies every year. At first, the pagan gods seem easily appeased, don't they? But later, they demand increasing allegiance. The stimulation comes first, and then the strangulation comes later. Every god seeks to control us. Interesting, once they had changed their god, they began to behave differently, didn't they? They behaved just as their god would have wanted them to do, because idolatry does have perks, doesn't it? How do we enjoy our idols today? Think about that. First thing is our idolatry enables us to serve ourselves where we're claiming to serve God, doesn't it? Our consumer-oriented society has remodeled our idea of God to conform to what we would like God to be. Rather than judging the culture, God has become more like the cultural products of convenience and consumerism. But there's a distinct possibility that our culture will devour religion, or to put it differently, our religion is becoming indistinguishable really from our culture. Second thing is, when we worship one idol, we soon become tolerant of other idols. You know, idol worshipers enjoy the company of other idol worshipers, no matter what those idols may be. I mean, now that the Israelites had chosen to fashion the golden calf, the next step would have been to include other gods really in their worship, which would have been very easy for them. Once the principle is accepted that gods existed to let people enjoy themselves, there was no limit either to the number of the gods or the experiences that could really be explored. It's only by the invention of Moses prevented really the next step. Because he tells us there in verse 9, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should he," in verse 13, he said, "remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens, and all the land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Then verse 19. Oh, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony were in his hands. And then verse 19, it said, "And so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain." You know, when Moses realized that this nation was out of control, he became so angry that he threw the two tablets and shattered them on the ground. And that was a symbol of what the nation had just done, isn't it? What Moses had done physically, the nation had done morally and spiritually. So in verse 20, he says, "Then he took the calf which they made, burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Imagine that. "And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Do you hear that? Yeah. Aaron's saying there, Moses, wait a minute. I don't know what went wrong. Isn't that what he's saying? I don't know what went wrong. I mean, I just threw some gold in this fire, and out came this calf. First thing is, what did Aaron do? He blamed the people, didn't he? Then he blames the furnace. I mean, he just threw this gold in the fire and this calf just walked out of the flames. I mean, Moses, if it weren't for these fancy furnaces in this desert, things like this would never have happened. Come on, give me a break. Here was a man who was second in command over thousands of Israelites, reduced to making lame excuses for helping them commit idolatry. And unfortunately, he didn't have a leg to stand on. And when we commit adultery today, we don't have a leg to stand on either. And Moses, he was just kind of dumbfounded, wasn't he? And when he saw that the people would deviate so quickly from the pure worship here of God, I mean, he had just been face to face with God, and now he was face to face with sin. And then Moses made them drink the water sprinkled with the gold dust. An interesting part about it here is Moses wasn't impressed with the story, and he wasn't sympathetic because what happened? 3,000 people fell that day according to verses 25 to 29. Then in verse 33, we read. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Thing is, God renews his covenant again. He renews it in chapter 34, if you want to read that. I think it starts in verse 10 anyways. Please understand one thing, folks. Idolatry isn't limited simply to just the worship of images. It's terrifying but true that a person can faithfully attend church every Sunday and still be caught up in full tilt idolatry. It's sad but true that some people think that if they go to church on Sundays and observe all the various religious rituals, that they can go out and do as they wish for the rest of the week, don't they? Because now they have racked up their quota of brownie points with God. God says to this type of individual in Isaiah 29, verse 13, they come near me with their mouth, but honor me, and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What makes this particular type of adultery so terrifying is that God won't tolerate it. He even listed among his top 10 sins in Exodus chapter 20. He said, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself any carved images or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or above or that's in the earth beneath. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said in his message, when a lawyer asked him how he could hope to inherit eternal life, and Jesus said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that when a person loves the God with all his heart, soul, and mind, he'll be satisfied. Imagine that. There's no need to go searching for things to fill the void that only God can fill. There can be no need to place another relationship in a position that only God can occupy. I might also add that anyone who's not really cultivating a close, intimate relationship with God is in really separate, serious jeopardy of stumbling in this area. If that person doesn't place God first, it's just a matter of time before someone or something else takes God's place. And with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the potential idols that could really crowd God out of our lives. Remember, I said an idol is anything that we place that takes the place of God really in our life, isn't it? It could be any object or an idea, an occupation. It could even be a leader or a sport or some pastime that's a focus or our first concern. It's what has first place really in our hearts. It's where our loyalty lies. It's whatever decreases our loyalty really to God. So what's your golden calf? You don't have to ask. Do you even have one? Let's do a little inventory here this morning. Is there anything that you love, anything in your life that you're absolutely wild about? Anything you can't really live without? Anything you love or anything you treasure. Idols can be lots of things, folks. For an example, idols can be other people. Well, while the Israelites' second idol took the form of the golden calf, their first idol, believe it or not, was Moses. To the Israelites, their godly leader here, he was a man known for his upright lifestyle and personal integrity. He was an icon. And by his godly and uncompromising lifestyle, he was able to single-handedly keep 2 to 3 million people from turning to idolatry. But the minute he was out of that picture, the minute Moses went up on the mountain, the people started looking for a loophole, didn't they? Essentially what they were saying was, well, look, Moses, you're a great guy. We really respect you because you're a man of integrity and godliness. But you're just a little too spiritual for us. We can't live like that. In fact, we don't want to live that way. What we need is an easy religion that'll fit our lifestyle. So we decided to lower our standards a little bit. We need a God that we can touch, one who appeals really to our senses. You know, there are many people today able to stand strong when they're around other Christians, aren't they? But when you get them all by themselves, they kind of, what happens? They quickly blend into the woodwork, don't they? They begin to lower their standards. And before you know it, they've fallen victim to compromise. Aaron was put to such a test, and he failed miserably. Had he been able to stand strong for the Lord, he might have turned the people back from their idolatry. But instead, he helped them turn toward it, didn't he? So sometimes people do become idols. Perhaps there was a man or woman in your life God used when you were a young Christian. Perhaps this person was instrumental in leading you to the Lord, or perhaps a powerful influence for your godliness at some point in your walk really with the Lord. Perhaps it was a pastor or another leader or someone you greatly admired. And what happened? And one day, They discovered a person had fallen into sin. Of course, you were shocked. You were probably even hurt. And your idol, it seems, had feet of clay after all, didn't they? They sinned. I mean, they did something you thought they would never do. And that's when you said, that's it. Forget this Christianity thing. I'm just throwing in the towel. I'm just not going to follow the Lord anymore. Wait a minute. Who are you following? God or the person who disappointed you? Had they taken the place of God in your life? There's a very subtle distinction between admiration and respect for a leader and an unhealthy, idolatrous attachment. I'm not saying God won't use people to impact our lives or influence us in a certain direction. But it's the fact that people are just human, and every person we meet eventually will let us down or fail in some way to measure up to our expectations. Why do we place such an unrealistic expectation of others when they're only human just like us? I think it was because we want to make idols out of them on a very subconscious level. Then when they come crashing down from that pedestal that we put them on, our faith is shattered. And why is that? Because it was built on the wrong foundation. The only reliable foundation is and was and will always be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. What about possessions? Well, that's a little bit easier one to spot, isn't it? A good example from the Bible to illustrate this type of idolatry is the familiar story of the rich young ruler. I mean, this young man went away sorrowfully because Jesus had told him to sell all the possessions, give the money to the poor, and then follow me. He could. Or more appropriately, he wouldn't do it. Why is that? Because those possessions had begun to possess him. They were his idols. I mean, Jesus didn't deal with every person's case the way he dealt with this rich young man, because he looked into this man's heart and seen that the possessions secretly enthroned there. Jesus knew if this young man were ever to follow him, he must first give up his idols. So in effect, what Jesus said to this young man was, here are my specific custom-fit directions for you. Gather up everything you have, sell it, give the money to the poor, then follow me. But the Bible states in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler did what? He went away sorrowful, didn't he? He wouldn't comply. He just couldn't do it because the things he owned were more important to him than his relationship with God. Matthew 6:24 states that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's clear, folks. No gray areas. The Bible also tells us that excessive covetousness is a form of adultery. And by that I mean to eagerly desire something that belongs to someone else. In other words, to set your heart on something that another person owns. Another way to describe covetousness is to pant after something. Before Eve actually ate the forbidden fruit, get it out yet, in the garden there, she took a very good, long, hard look at it, didn't she? Then she kind of admired it. And then she coveted it. And finally she ate it. There's something very interesting about covetous. And although God listed it as adultery and warns against it in the Ten Commandments, very few people understand what it is. Is there something that belongs to another person that you secretly covet? Are there possessions that secretly possess you? Now is a very good time to kind of like take a very good honest inventory. What about ourselves? Ultimately, all adultery comes down to self-worship, doesn't it? People throughout history have wanted to be in control. I mean, after all, mankind hasn't changed. I mean, you can read that throughout the Bible. Mankind hasn't changed. It just repeats and repeats and repeats. We just don't get it. People still want to worship something. Why not make a God in our own image and worship it? When we refuse to relinquish control of our lives to God and insist on controlling ourselves, we're making idols of ourselves. Paul was speaking about this over in Rome at the church in chapter 1. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They substituted the worship of idols for the worship of the true God. In much the same way, some people worship their bodies. They're spending hours at the gym sculpting their bodies, yet completely neglecting their spiritual lives. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I mean, some people think nothing of getting up at the crack of dawn, don't they? Heading off to the gym for that hour and a half workout. But they balk at the idea of spending just 10 minutes a day reading the Word of God. They think nothing of sweating till the muscles burn and working out for hours, yet they back down at the thought of building their spiritual muscles through the disciplines of prayer and Bible study. I mean, physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this life and the life to come. They easily accept the pain and the problem that comes with competing in a 10K run, yet they can't see the value of applying themselves to run the race of life. Their bodies have become more important to them than their spiritual lives, which is the real essence of who they are, if they could only see it that way. They find time to work out. Whether it's rain or shine, it doesn't matter. But let it rain on Sunday. Oh, that pouring rain. Man, isn't that a really great excuse to skip church? There's a place for physical exercise and for giving attention to our physical bodies. But it helps us to stay healthy and productive. But let's keep it in perspective, okay? Jesus gave us the blueprint for keeping these things and all things in perspective when he said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And that little phrase, seek first, means to seek principally above all things that rule and reign of Christ in one's life. That'll keep everything else in proper balance, even physical exercise. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should completely neglect your physical body. I'm not saying that the things I've just mentioned are necessary and of themselves bad. I'm just pointing out that these things can be symptoms of a deeper problem. The overemphasis of the physical to the complete neglect of the spiritual. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in shape, but don't place being in shape for that, or for that matter, how you look above God. Keep God first, and he'll hold you steady as you jog or pump iron or do your daily aerobics. What about our appetites? Paul tells us in Philippians 3:18-19, he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I mean, whatever these individuals want, they take. Remember, physical appetites involve more than just hunger for food. They include sensual appetites, the sex drive, physical passions. Even King Solomon, who was considered to be the wisest man who ever lived, reached a point where he allowed his passions to be released without restraint. For a period of time, he abandoned those principles of faith, which he learned really from his father, King David. Solomon went on a binge that included every appetite. He later wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:10-11, he says, whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. I did not behold my heart from any pleasure. Then I looked on all the works that my hands have done. And guess what, folks? And indeed, all was what? Vanity, wasn't it? I don't think there's anyone who feels that there isn't something really missing in their life. No matter how much you accomplish or how much money you have or how many cars you have or how many houses you have or how many people you make happy, life isn't perfect for anybody. And this type of pleasure-seeking thinking is nothing really new. I mean, back in the first century, a group known as the Epicureans who believed in a godless random universe in which atoms just simply came together by chance to create everything that's in existence. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't even believe in hell. Or even life beyond the grave. And consequently, they didn't believe in the judgment of sin. And for that matter, they didn't even believe in sin. And they were quite adamant about their belief that man's chief purpose in life was the pursuit of happiness. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was their slogan. And the thing about that is, needless to say, that mentality is still with us today. So many people to be living only for the pursuit of pleasure. The Bible lists this as one of the distinguishing signs in the last days, immediately prior to the promised return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then Paul tells us to avoid such people as this. Came across an article where a psychologist once asked 3,000 people the question, what do you live for? Yeah, what do you live for? And he was kind of shocked at the answers to discover that 94% of the people simply stated they were enduring the present while they're waiting for the future. They seemed to be floating, going nowhere. When asked what they were waiting for, some gave the reply as they were waiting for the children to grow up and to leave home so they could have some freedom. While others said that they were waiting for the next year, the next windfall, or the next big vacation. Imagine, folks, spending your whole life waiting. Just waiting. Many people think that their promiscuous lifestyle will never catch up with them. The Bible describes this attitude in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. Allow me, if you would, to loosely paraphrase that verse. In other words, when you don't get busted for sin runaways, guess what? You start to believe it'll never happen. But sooner or later, the Bible tells us that the punishment for sin will catch up with you. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived, because God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. What about money? The Bible speaks about those who constantly desire to be rich, doesn't it? Ironically, that doesn't mean those who are rich. What about the person who makes very little money, who's constantly looking up with a quick rich scheme that places a steady drain on the finances that he has already coming in? And there are plenty of people out there who tell you how to get rich. Late night TV programs are jammed with people sharing their schemes for overnight financial success. Perhaps it's lottery tickets. This person will even have a rationale for spending too much really on lottery tickets. I'm just supporting the local school system. I'm supporting the senior citizens. Or how about the person who constantly blows money in the casinos? Always looking to hit the big one. These individuals are looking for a quick fix, hoping for a break, searching for a shortcut. They're obsessed with becoming millionaires. A person who's obsessed with riches may have very little in his or her bank account, yet this person may be more materialistic than someone who's worth millions. In describing what happened to the seed that fell among the weeds in the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said in Mark 4:19, the cares of this world, the deceitful of riches, and desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Along the same line, Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6:9-10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Allow me to make a distinction here. It's quite possible to be very well off and not have a problem with this form of idolatry. It really is. On the other hand, it's very possible to have very little, but you struggle with it daily. To some people, having a lot of money isn't idolatry, and to others, not having much money is. Because idolatry is really quite insidious. It usually happens slowly over the passage of time. Little by little, the changeover from truth to error takes place. Compromise by compromise. That's how it is with idolatry. Have you ever wondered, like I have, how the Israelites could have traded in that vital relationship with the God of the manna, the miracles and the pillars of smoke and fire for a few pounds of gold shaped into the likeness of a calf? Again, it's important to note that this changeover didn't take place all at once. It happened gradually over a period of time. And the result was the result was nothing more than a series of compromises. And that's how it still happens today. God never lets us get by with idolatry. Either in this life or the life to come, we'll clearly see that our idols will fail us. God hates idolatry. But did you know there is an antidote really for idolatry? The best antidote I know of is a passionate, committed, close relationship and devotion with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And when we walk closely with him, we won't want any other gods. We won't allow other things or people to kind of crowd him out. We'll be able to say, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. That doesn't mean we don't care about other things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have a life. What it means is that everything else falls into place in its order of importance after our relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll then find that we're no longer interested in those cheap imitations and distractions. Let me close with this. Have you been struggling with idolatry in some area of your life today? I'm sure we all have. Thing is, we need to make that clean break with it now and to live for Christ. Let us pray.